When we interpret the Bible, we have to be careful to assign the right meaning to certain words. Take, for example, the word saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
So when the apostle says that women are saved by childbearing, they're not saying that there are two ways to salvation. One is justification by faith for the men, or justification by having babies for the women. We have to be careful of our understanding of the meaning of the words of the Bible.
The method we use to interpret the Bible will determine what we come to believe. Our theology is based on our ability to discover what the Bible really says. And when we're in the middle of a crisis like the one we're facing now, our need to understand Scripture becomes even greater. Our friends and neighbors need to hear what God really says. Today on Renewing Your Mind, we continue a series designed to help us read the Bible and grow in the truths that we find there.
You know how many meanings there are of a text of Scripture? How many correct meanings? One. There may be 10,000 applications to your life of a single text in Scripture. That's why you can read the same text 100 times and learn something new every time you read it in how it applies to your life. There's only one correct meaning. And here's how it works out with me when I'm teaching. And I'm giving my understanding of a particular view of Scripture, and somebody will say to me, "Well, R.C., that's your interpretation of Scripture." Now, maybe they're saying this. "That's your interpretation as a shorthanded way to completely refute what I've said. Because the unspoken premise in the syllogism is this. Everything that R.C. Sproul interprets in the Bible, he interprets wrong. This is his interpretation, ergo, it's a wrong interpretation." So all they have to do to refute my view is to identify that it's my view. That's not what they mean. Here's what people are saying. "Well, that's your interpretation, and your interpretation is 180 degrees different from my interpretation, but that's okay. We're both right." And you hear that every day in evangelical churches all over America, that everybody's entitled to their own interpretation because the Bible can mean whatever you want it to mean. This is the Word of God we're talking about. And if we're going to handle it, we have to handle it soberly and with a spirit of humility before it. Now, I've written a book on this for the laity and called Knowing Scripture. In one section of the book, it's called 10 Practical Rules for Interpreting the Bible. Here's the first rule. You read the Bible like you would read any other book. So what? Surely you don't mean that. You don't mean that the Bible's just like any other book. Well, no, it's the only one that comes to us from the inspiration of God himself. In that sense, the Bible is absolutely unique among books. But there's no such thing as Holy Ghost Greek. In the Bible, a verb is a verb, and a noun is a noun. The indicative is the indicative. The interrogative is the interrogative. The conjunctive is the conjunctive. There's nothing spiritual that changes the basic grammatical, historical sense in which the Bible is written. In that sense, you read it like you would read any other book. You don't open the Bible and lucky dip it. You know what lucky dip is? "God, I don't know what your will is for my life. Speak to me through the Scripture." Judas went out and hung himself. I don't like that one. "Go thou and do likewise." There are people who do that all the time. They think that they're getting messages from God. With that utter, irresponsible way of reading the Bible, it does violence to the text and insult to the Holy Ghost who inspired it. You read it soberly like you would any other written document. Second of all, you read it existentially. Be careful here. I don't mean that you read it through the prism of existential philosophy. I mean it more this way. When you're reading the history of the Bible, don't look at it as some distantly removed mythology from an ancient period, but try as much as possible to get in the sandals of Abraham. Try to think what Abraham was thinking, feel what Abraham was feeling. That is, you're not remaining aloof from Scripture, but you enter into the reality of the Scripture as it is presented. That's what I mean by reading it existentially, not simply as a detached spectator, but you become passionately involved in what it is you're reading. Somebody just asked me a question last week on California. I said, we heard you say this somewhere on radio or something, that you said that one of the things that you learned from your study of philosophy was the principle of critical analysis, where as you read things, you subject the truth claims in whatever literature you're reading to certain critical tools before you just rush to judgment and accept whatever it is you read. And there's a great value in that in the study of philosophy. I said, and I've learned that. I said, yet at the same time, I find that when I come to the Scriptures, the dynamic changes. That when I read the Scriptures, what I discover every time I read it is that the Bible's criticizing me. But what higher criticism does is every time they find something in the Bible they don't like, they want to change the Bible. That is the bankruptcy of higher critical scholarship. You read it existentially, you put yourself, not God, under the microscope. And you find yourself being judged by God rather than you being His judge. Thirdly, basic principle is that you interpret the narrative by the didactic. The Bible will explain something by telling you the story. They tell you what happens. And then later on, in the didactic literature, like the epistles, for example, the apostles will set forth the teaching by explaining the significance or the meaning of the narrative. You read the gospel accounts of the cross, and if all you know is what happened that day outside of Jerusalem, if you're there watching the crucifixion, it's not immediately obvious to you, to the naked eye, that what's taking place here is a cosmic act of atonement. You need the didactic portions of the Scriptures to explain the meaning of those events for you. Now, what happens if you interpret the didactic by the narrative? My complaint with Pentecostal theology is that it interprets Pentecost in a way that is completely opposed to the New Testament's interpretation of Pentecost. My complaint with Pentecostalism is that its view of Pentecost is way too low because they submerge the didactic portions of Scripture to inferences that they draw from the narratives. Even worse, the scourge of evangelicalism today is open theism. It's now trying to persuade you that the Lord God omniscient is not the Lord God omniscient. He does not know all things. He doesn't know what you're going to do before you do it. He doesn't know what you're going to say before you say it. Because there's no way he can possibly know the future of free events done by moral agents. And the Bible proves it, because in the narratives we see Abraham offering Isaac and the angel coming and say, now I know that you are going to obey me. And so they heap up these verses where it talks about God's relenting, God's repenting, and they say, see, the Bible teaches that God changes his mind, he's not immutable, that God learns things, he's not omniscient, and this justifies our ghastly theology. Never mind the didactic portions of Scripture that warn you that God is not a man, that he should repent, and teaches you didactically that in fact God does know what you're going to say before you say it, even though in the narrative it may be told from a human perspective as if God were learning things. You're corrected from coming to that conclusion by the didactic portions. That's, again, another application of the analogy of faith, that you interpret Scripture by Scripture. The fourth one is like unto the third one. You interpret the implicit by the explicit, not the explicit by the implicit. If just this one rule of biblical interpretation were followed consistently, I'm convinced it would be the death blow to Arminianism. Because this is how it happens. I don't know how many times I've talked about the doctrine of election, how many times I've talked about these things, and the first verse I get thrown up to me is, well, what about John 3:16? I said, what about John 3:16? John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that whosoever is underlined five times, whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. I said, and? Well, that means that everybody has the moral power to choose Jesus, and that anybody who chooses Jesus out of that moral power will be saved. He says, you know, I looked at it in John 3:16. I can't find that in John 3:16. Where is that in that text? And I said, well, it's obvious. I said, no, you're drawing an inference from the text. All the text says explicitly is that all who do A will not receive B and will receive C. All who believe will not perish. All who are in the category of believers will not be included in the categories of those who perish, but will be included in the categories of those who participate and inherit eternal life. Now, that's what the text teaches explicitly. It tells us about what happens to those who believe as opposed to those who don't believe. Now, what does it say to the question of who has the moral power to believe? Do I need to translate that? Nothing. What does the Bible say explicitly about natural man's ability to incline himself to Christ or to the things of God? What does our Lord say explicitly when he says, no man, universal negative, can come to me unless it is given to him of the Father? Now, does the Bible teach that we, in our fallen condition, have the natural ability in our own power to incline ourselves to Christ, to choose Jesus when we hear the gospel? No. The Lord Jesus Christ said that's an ability none of us have unless God meets the necessary condition for us to be able to respond to the gospel. That's what the Bible tells us explicitly about our moral ability. But that explicit teaching that Jesus gives in John 6 is trumped by an implication drawn from John 3, from the same author, just three chapters earlier, and sets John in contradiction to himself. Don't interpret the explicit by your implicit, but you interpret the implications and test them by what's explicitly taught. The Luther said, you interpret the obscure by the clear, not the clear by the obscure. Fifth, pay close attention to the meaning of words, individual words. This is one of the reasons why we push so hard for as much as possible to get verbal agreement in English translations and away from this dynamic equivalency thing where you lose sight of the words. Because, you know, so many times in the Bible, debates, even debates that Jesus has with Satan or with the Pharisees are settled on the basis of the meaning of a single word. And so we have to be word merchants. We have to be craftsmen of learning the biblical words. One of the things I love about John MacArthur, every time he gives an exposition of Scripture, it's sprinkled not only with a bunch of Scriptures, but it's one Greek term after another, where he's explaining for us what those particular Greek words mean. And we have to pay attention to the words, because one of the problems we have in Scripture is that words are used, in many cases, the same word may have three or four or five or six nuances to it. A woman is saved in childbearing, right? Well, we know what to be saved means, to be reconciled with God, to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. Never mind that the Bible's meaning of the term save, sotomai, is used to be any kind of rescue from any kind of peril or calamity. So that if you're saved from illness, you've been saved. If you're rescued from defeat in battle, you've been saved. There are all kinds of ways in which you're saved. There must be distinguished from the ultimate sense of salvation, where you're rescued from the wrath of God that is to come. So when the apostle says that women are saved by childbearing, they're not saying that there are two ways to salvation. One is justification by faith for the men, or justification by having babies for the women. We have to be careful of our understanding of the meaning of the words of the Bible. Next. We have to be careful to observe the presence of certain literary forms, particularly in the poetic portions of Scripture, of which there are many. And one thing that we need to learn, really, are the basic types of parallelisms that are found in Hebrew literature. And I'll give you one example where I quote from the Old King James Version. Isaiah 45, 6-7 reads as follows. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I don't know how many students have come to me with this and say, here, right here in the Bible, it teaches that God creates evil. That's what it says. That's what it said in the King James. It's a bad translation. Again, there are at least eight different kinds of evil that the Bible speaks about. And here in modern translations, you see that what is set apart here is that God brings peace or prosperity. He also brings calamity. He brings weal. He brings woe. There's a contrast there. And if you understand that this is a parallelism, you'll see you can interpret the second half of the verse by the first verse to see the way these things are set in contrast, and you won't get fooled by that sort of thing. So if we learn to recognize simple forms of parallelism, it'll really help us from falling into traps of misunderstanding the Bible. Also, need to understand the difference between proverbs and law. In addition to the two kinds of law, absolute law and case law that you find in the Old Testament, you also have proverbs. And here's what happens when you turn proverbs into law. You get hopelessly lost. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 of Proverbs 26 reads this. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Now, there's a good proverb for you. Where's Paul? You like these proverbs? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. You'd be just like him. That's the proverb. What's the next verse? Answer a fool according to a folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, some people say the Bible's filled with contradictions, and here's one from one verse to the next. First one says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. The next one says, do answer a fool according to his folly. Make up your mind, Solomon. What are you talking about here? But you see, the Proverbs give us general principles of wisdom that in some circumstances show us what is the wise thing to do. And sometimes it's wise not to answer a fool according to his folly. At other times, it is the better part of wisdom to use ad hominem arguments, reduce them to absurdity, by showing the fool the folly of his folly. All right. Spirit and the letter of the law. Boy, this is a dangerous thing. Because I hear it all the time in Christendom. The Pharisees were guilty of keeping the letter of the law and ignoring the spirit of the law. And really what God wants from his people is to keep the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. No. What God wants from his people is to keep the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. But we excuse our violations of the law of God by saying, well, I'm keeping the spirit while I'm trampling all over what God actually says. So we pay attention both to the spirit and the letter. Number 9, take very special care with parables, remembering that the parables, for the most part, are not to be interpreted as allegories. One is, at least, but most of them aren't. Most parables have only one central meaning, and if you try to turn each part of a parable into some kind of hidden meaning, you're going to find yourself in all kinds of trouble. So there are special rules that apply to interpreting parables. Be careful with them. Finally, be careful with predictive prophecy. Take it seriously. Study it diligently. But be very, very careful to check your interpretation, particularly of imaginative language, by taking the laborious task. If you see an image or a symbol that may seem difficult for you to understand, check out every time in the Bible that that's used and see what its general usage is in the literature of Scripture, and that will keep you from falling into all these crazy futuristic views that we run into every day in the church. Those are the basics. They aren't all that difficult. Applying them can be, but we need to be careful. Finally, I say this, don't just rely on your private relationship with the Holy Ghost. God has given teachers to the church. When I prepare a text, I read the text, I examine the text, I look up the Greek, I look up the Latin, I do that stuff, but then I'll consult many commentaries on the text to see what the best scholars have to say, because invariably I'm going to miss something. Because God has given us teachers who have spent years and years and years and years examining the minute issues of the text who can help us from distorting the Bible. Finally, let me say this. When Luther spoke of letting the Bible loose like that, the church said, if you let the Bible go in the hands of the layman, it'll open a floodgate of iniquity. There'll be 2,000 different churches all claiming to be scriptural. Every conceivable heresy will be let loose in the land if you let unskilled lay people read the Bible for themselves. What did Luther say to that? You're probably right. But the basic message, the message that is necessary for salvation, is plain enough, clear enough, for a child to understand. And I want to get that message in the hand of every person who can read in the land. And if a floodgate of iniquity be opened, so be it. Well, let's not rejoice in the opening of floodgates of iniquity, but be responsible interpreters of sacred scripture.
What an important call there from Dr. R.C. Sproul, to be diligent in our study of God's Word. Thank you for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Wednesday. I'm Lee Webb, and this week we are looking at keys to spiritual growth. And R.C.'s message today showed us the foundation of that growth, studying the Word of God. Our resource offer this week is a helpful resource to stretch us in our Christian walk. It's the new version of Dr. Sproul's classic book, 5 Things Every Christian Needs to Grow. Sometimes we feel as if our faith isn't thriving. In this book, Dr. Sproul reminds us that God has left us the tools, the spiritual disciplines to help us mature. For your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries, we will be glad to send you this book. You can request it when you call us at 800-435-4343. You can also go online to give your gift at renewingyourmind.org. And before we go today, I want to tell you about a new weekly podcast from Ligonier Ministries. It's called Ask Ligonier, and it allows listeners like you to submit questions about the Bible, theology, the Christian life, apologetics, and more. Selected questions will be answered by one of Ligonier Ministries' teaching fellows or a special guest. Some of the questions that have been submitted and answered already are, what is grace? What is the gospel? And what should I do when I don't feel saved? Those are great questions, and you may have questions of your own. We invite you to go to ask.ligonier.org to find out more. That's ask.ligonier.org. Well, tomorrow we'll continue learning about keys to spiritual growth when Dr. John MacArthur joins us. His message is titled, How Should We Pray? That's Thursday, right here on Renewing Your Mind.